Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so this morning we're starting a new class. Got 5 weeks in December on the topic of prayer, and specifically Jesus on prayer. For me, I'll just say I've struggled with the topic of prayer my entire Christian life. I don't think I'll ever completely figure it out. I have a hard time understanding it, and I also have a hard time doing it, all right? So that's, and I'm not alone. As a pastor, I have a lot of people, tell me the same. I remember early in my Christian life, I've been a Christian for just a number of months. I came to faith my junior year at MIT, and I was being mentored by a guy who was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, a guy named Tim, and we hung out together. And back then, we don't do this anymore, but back then I was tuning up my car and changing the oil. Some of you remember when we used to do that. Now the engines have gotten so complex and electronic, yeah, you probably aren't qualified. I know I'm not qualified to do anything, but back then we did all kinds of things. And one of the things we did when you're tuning up a car is you change the spark plugs, put new spark plugs in. And my car had one particular spark plug location way in the back of the engine that I was having a very, very hard time getting the spark plug into its position. I couldn't get it seated. It kept being felt cross-threaded, and I was getting increasingly frustrated as my spiritual mentor, Tim, had finished by then working on his car and came over to help me on mine. And I just, you know, got to the point where I couldn't even try anymore. You kept trying, and it just wasn't working, and I was getting increasingly frustrated. So he said, "Why don't we pray about it?" I was like, "What? I mean, I didn't know you prayed about things like putting the spark plug in your engine." And so I said, "All right, I'll do whatever you want." You know, so he stopped and we prayed about this issue. And then we continued to work for another 20 minutes or beyond that without any success. And I remember saying to him something that out of my own mouth has haunted me ever since. Said, "Why should we pray? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway." So have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why should we pray, period? And have you ever wondered how it intersects with the meticulous, sovereign, well-thought-out plan of God, which I find, as I go on in Scripture, covers every atom in the universe and every particle of time in history? So I don't really know how prayer fits into that. And since that time, I've thought about... Well, you may want to know what happened, what the end of that story was. You're like, all right, and just what happened? So what happened was we drove with one of the cylinders exposed. It sounds worse than having no muffler in the car. And I remember driving, and the mechanic runs out, said, "Turn it off. You're missing a spark plug." You could tell. It's like, well, we knew that. But he said, "Give me the spark plug." And he reached in there, and then his hand came back empty. And that was it.
Wow.
And he looked at us like we weren't real men, if you know what I mean. It's like, what is wrong with you? And Tim then had the temerity to say, "See, God answered our prayer." And I'm like, that's not what I anticipated. I couldn't have been more stripped and humbled by this whole topic, and all that. And that seemed to be what God wanted. But, I've wrestled with that. And since that time on the topic of prayer, there's like two main headings. And one of them makes perfect sense to me and will continue to make sense and is enough for me to keep praying, and that is prayer changes us. The other, more mysterious, is prayer changes things. And that's the very thing I wondered about. It's like, how does it? How does prayer change things? And also change from what? Doesn't certainly change it from God's decreed, predestined plan, but it is effective. And there's actually a Bible verse on this. It says the prayer of a powerful man is effective. Righteous prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It actually produces things. And this is the clear teaching in the Bible, but it is mysterious. It's the kind of thing that we wonder. There's another example of this. None of this is in your handout. And again, I'm in trouble because it's an 11-page handout, and I really have to finish this one today. We only have 5 weeks. But you remember that time when Abraham was dickering with God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember this whole thing where God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Which is a very important thing in prayer. God wants to open up his mind and heart and plans to us. He wants to let us in on what he's doing. And so he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then he says, I'm sending some angels down to see, it doesn't use exact language, but that's what's happening, to see if the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. If not, I will know. Well, Abraham knows very well what they're going to find when he goes down, when they go down there. And he knows they're in trouble. And he knows what's happening. So he begins interceding. He says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall the judge of the earth sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And then he begins to dicker with him. You know that whole thing? Gets him down. You know, what if there are 50 righteous men? He says, I'll spare the whole city if there are 50 righteous people in it. What if there's five less than 50? How about 45? And he starts going down. It's like he's camel trading. Gets to 10. He says, I will not destroy the city if there are 10 righteous people in it. Then God stopped the encounter. I've read some free will kind of Arminian type prayer thing saying if he should have kept going. It's like, no, you don't understand. God ended it at 10. He was done and he went away. He knew there weren't 10 righteous people in the city. Seems like there was just one. You know, we learn in 2 Peter that Lot, who lived down there, was a righteous soul tormented in his righteous soul daily by the things he saw and heard. His wife wasn't much. She actually ends up being a permanent warning to Christians to not be like Lot's wife, who looked back and didn't want to leave. His daughters were weird. That's a whole other topic. His sons-in-law didn't even come. So there was this one righteous man in the city. And what was interesting, it says that the angels could not do anything in Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was rescued. Couldn't do anything. And so they're waiting for him, and they end up getting him in the end in some refuge place. And then fire and brimstone fell on that wicked place, Sodom and Gomorrah, and destroyed it completely. And the next morning, we're told that Abraham went out and looked out over the plain, and there's a dense cloud of smoke rising from the plain. Have you ever felt like that was your prayer life? You're like, I prayed and look what happens. You're like, exactly the opposite of what I asked for. And he didn't know any of what had happened there. But it says, therefore, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. Now, the statement remembered Abraham wasn't just remembered his relationship. It seems directly tied to Abraham's prayer. That Abraham's prayer had been effective in rescuing Lot out of the city. And so we're taught, and that's just one of dozens, if not hundreds of examples in the Bible of how God answers prayer, how God wants us to pray and answers prayer. So for me, I believe that we need help in prayer. That's the purpose of this BFL class. Jesus is a perfect role model in prayer. Today, we're going to look at Jesus as a praying man, as a praying intercessor, as a praying mediator in heaven. We're going to look at every aspect of Jesus praying. And then in future weeks, only have 5 weeks, we're going to look at how Jesus taught on prayer. And we're going to walk through that a little more carefully, look at the parables, look at the actual content of Jesus' prayers and the ways that he taught us to pray. And so I think for me, fundamentally, the idea is getting the help we need to be more powerful and effective in prayer. We need help. Can someone read Romans 8, 26 and 27?
In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in according with God's will.
That's a powerful passage, isn't it? Those two verses. Now, I know it's talking about the Spirit, but there's not really a strong distinction in my mind between the Spirit and Jesus in terms of ministry to us. He is the Spirit of Christ, but they are separate persons of the Trinity. I understand that. But the topic here is us and prayer. And if you look at those verses, we are taught what about ourselves in the issue of prayer? How do those verses in Romans characterize us in terms of prayer? We are weak. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. In what way are we weak? Well, in the verse, it says we don't know what we ought to pray for. So we're weak in knowing what to pray for. We pray amiss because we do not pray according to the will of God. We ask for things that are not in his will. And so here's the thing, you know, with that whole spark plug story, it's like God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. Well, is that a problem for you? Would you rather God do something different than he was going to do? Do you have a better idea, do you think, than God does? Is that even possible? So then I've come to realize prayer is not giving God a new idea, nor is prayer persuading God to do something he wasn't planning on doing, and you outwilling him and wrestling with him in that sense until he finally does what you think is better, even though he doesn't. It's none of the above. Therefore, I believe prayer is asking God to do what he has already determined before the foundation of the world to do, he just hasn't done yet. And you're joining him in that. And that your prayer is part of God bringing that about is mysterious. I don't deny it. It'll never stop being mysterious. But that the scripture clearly links our prayers to the achievement of the thing is taught again and again in the Bible. He answers prayer by doing things in reference to it. And certainly that's the case when it comes to Jesus. So we are weak in that we don't know what to pray for. We also don't know how we ought to pray. We don't have a sense of the demeanor. And it's in the earlier paragraph on the handout there, Jesus gives a lot of parables and teaching on how we should be in prayer. The persistent widow teaches us that we should pray and never give up. So that's persistence. So also the friend at midnight banging on the door for bread or something like that. That's almost the same lesson, persistence and boldness. We've also got mountain moving prayer, that kind of thing. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thrown in the sea. Even weirder is the one in Luke where it says, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. I'd like to see that. What does that look like? It's like a mulberry tree kind of floating in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. And you're like, okay, that's interesting. But it's like prayer can do anything. That's the teaching. So you got that faith filled. Then we got the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So you got deep humility. We come humble. And so demeanor. But again, going back to Romans 8, we don't know how we should be in prayer. We don't have the right demeanor. We don't know how we should come to the emperor of the universe with what demeanor we should have. So we don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to be persistent in it. We give up easily. Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow, told a parable to teach us that we should always pray and not give up or never give up. That's us, isn't it? That's part of our weakness. We give up. Pray for a little while and then stop because nothing happened and we give up. We were impatient. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Also, if you see this, a very mysterious and deep inter-Trinitarian verse here that says that the he who searches our hearts, that's God, knows the mind of the Spirit. So he knows the Spirit's mind. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 2, no one knows the spirit of a man except the mind of a man except the Spirit within the man. The same way the Spirit knows the deep things of God. So the Spirit searches the mind of God and knows everything in it. Omniscience, the Spirit knows everything God thinks about everything, and therefore he prays according to the will of God the Father. That's an amazing and deep verse. But I wanted to step back and just say, okay, the Spirit helps us in our weakness in prayer, at least in many other ways too, but here in prayer, how? How? And I'm going to say at least part of how the Spirit helps us in our weakness is by teaching us Jesus and prayer. He gives us Jesus and prayer. The Spirit gives us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Spirit gives us these stories and these parables and these teachings, and then we, from that, learn how to pray. So the Spirit helps us predominantly, it seems, through Scripture. And by illuminating Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at that today, Jesus' prayer life. Jesus is our role model in prayer. And we see this in Luke 11:1. If someone could read that for us on your handout, Luke 11:1.
One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.
So picture that they're doing life together. Jesus said, is there a fisherman or a tax collector? Follow me. So they left their jobs and they're with him and they're seeing how he lived. And a lot of discipleship is content, but a lot of it is role modeling. And so they watched him and they saw him. And it wasn't just this one time, as we're going to see. And when they were watching him, they said, teach us to pray. Now it says, as John taught his disciples, another topic, but They watch Jesus praying and they want to pray like him. And so I almost picture us as a BFL class. We're coming along and there's Jesus praying and we want to pray like that. You can see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can see him praying. And it's like, I want to pray like you do, Jesus. Make me like that. Make me a man, a woman of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. So we're going to look at the earthly prayer life of Jesus and the heavenly prayer life of Jesus. That's how I'm dividing the topic. And earthly, I'm not going to go so much into the content of what Jesus prayed for. We will do that, I hope, in future weeks. You know, we don't know what we ought to pray for. Jesus teaches us what we ought to pray for. Certainly does in the Lord's Prayer, the most famous prayer there is in the world. So that's at least a starting point. But other prayers too, and we can see examples of that. But then we've got some indication of few things that Jesus prays for in heaven. And we can get a sense of Jesus at the right hand of God interceding for us now. And that's it's a beautiful thing. By the way, it also says in Romans 8 that the Spirit is interceding for us too. So we are completely prayed for, as the second and third persons of the Trinity are constantly praying to the Father for us. And that's powerful for us as Christians, and we're entering into the existing prayer lives of Jesus and the Spirit in heaven. We're wanting to do that, et cetera. But we're going to look at Jesus's the earthly prayer life of Jesus. And we'll start with Jesus's habit of prayer. So much of life is habits. So I am commending to you that you develop a habit of prayer. So you don't just try something and give up. That's the whole thing in Luke 18, is that we should pray and not give up. And so if you don't give up, then you're making this a habit. You're gonna pray. You're committed to your prayer life. And Jesus was committed to his prayer life. He had a habit of prayer. Someone read for us Mark 1:35 and 45, just those two verses.
Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. As a result of the leper spreading the news of his healing, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places.
All right, so we've got these two, and they give us an insight into Jesus' habits. And verse 35, very early in the morning while it was still dark. So a very strong commendation there of a morning quiet time, of a solitary time where you're not with anybody else. He got away from people, all right? He went to solitary places. He liked to be alone to pray. He would do this. And so there was a sense of that. It shows the need that we have for freedom from noisy distractions. I know, for example, Christy and I, we had five kids, and as we were in it, immersed in parenting, you know, once the first kid got up, kind of all bets were off. In terms of that, you know, that quiet time, it wasn't quiet from then on. So that's where Mark 1:35 says to the busy and exhausted mother, "You want a quiet time? What do you have to do?" You know, well, what does it say? Very early in the morning, while it was still dark. So it's like, yeah, I don't know what to do. Well, yeah, you do. And the cost is high. I get it. And it's not just, you know, that women with young children, but it's all of us. You know, you think about man that needs to be at work at 8 a.m. You want to have a morning quiet time. It's going to, and also you got to get yourself ready, get your body ready, get all your things ready. You're going to have to get up early in the morning. But there is a value to that early morning quiet time and a value to being alone, apart from people. We also have examples of Jesus praying in crowds. So he didn't just pray alone. In Luke 9:18, it says, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? So they go off into that whole inquiry. But he is there praying away from the crowds, but in the presence of his apostles, and they're watching him. And then definitely before raising Lazarus from the dead, he prays. And he says, Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, I am intentionally praying out loud in front of all these people so that they can learn something. So he wasn't averse to public prayers. It wasn't like, you know, how we have in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, etc. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus isn't saying you should only do that. He's just saying that should be a significant part of your prayer life, time alone in which there aren't any people. But Jesus also prayed in front of people, and he prayed for their benefit. So in other words, Jesus was teaching people to pray by praying things out loud in front of people so they could learn and imitate him. So early morning sets prayer sets early morning prayer sets the tone for the whole day. Now beyond that, it's really deep, and that is Jesus yearned to be in the presence of his Father. He enjoyed it. It strengthened him. It renewed him. He wanted to be close to God. There was a relationship there. There was an intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. It's interesting, in Mark's account of Jesus' baptism, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." In Matthew, it says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Well, for me, since I believe in the absolute meticulous inerrancy of every scripture, I believe both of those things were said. I don't know how they were both said. I don't know if it's in sequence or in some mysterious way at the same time. But I think they're both true. But they're different. It's the Father is speaking to everyone about his Son, including John. And in the second, the Father is speaking to the Son about their relationship. Now, part of that is the mystery of the incarnation, where Jesus had to learn who he was. And certainly as an infant, as we're about to celebrate Christmas time, he didn't know anything at that level. It says in Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. So he was educated. He learned things. Part of what he had to learn in his humanness is his deity. He had to learn who he was, that he was the Son of God. But here's the thing. Jesus, I think, by this point knew it. He said when he was 12 years old, "Do I not have to be about my Father's business?" He knew he was the Son of his Father. So then why would the Father say that to him? It was relational bonding. It was love. You know, "I love you. You're my Son. I'm pleased with you." And Jesus drank that in. I mean, wouldn't you want that? Don't you want that? Don't you want God to speak to you and tell you that he loves you? To pour his love, Romans 5:5, into your heart by the Spirit, whom he has given us? Don't you want that? Of course you do. But Jesus wanted it too. He wanted to hear from his Father that he loved him. And that was very, very important. That was part of, that was the centerpiece of his prayer life. By the way, doesn't that make it incredibly poignant when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That meant more to Jesus than to any human being that has ever lived. Loss of that intimate fellowship with God meant more to him than any human being that's ever lived. And so that was the essence of, I think, the hell that he was drinking on the cross. So we'll get to that later. But there was intimacy there. He wanted to pray to his Father so that he could hear from his Father that he loved him. God the Father told Jesus how to counsel people. So I'm going to read Isaiah 54 and 5. I love these verses.
"The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not gone back."
Yeah, one thing, thank you. One thing you need to know about Isaiah is frequently the prophet speaks as though he's Jesus. This is the very thing that you get in Isaiah 61, where Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah and the synagogue in Nazareth and read that scripture. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor," and all that. He said, "Today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." But it's in the first person, me, my, I. And so the Spirit was speaking through Isaiah, and Isaiah fades and is not the point. It's not Isaiah. He is speaking as Christ, as Christ will speak when he's in his incarnation. He is speaking as Jesus would speak. And now if you look at Isaiah 54 and 5, what is he saying? Well, God the Father tells me what to say to people. He tells me how to counsel them, right? He tells me the word that sustains the weary, right? Didn't Jesus say famously in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." How is he going to do that? Well, part of the answer is here in Isaiah 50. He will speak words that will bring rest to your soul and comfort to you. And what he's saying here is that the Sovereign Lord gave me those words to give to the people. And he wakened me early in the morning, day by day, to hear those things. So I get the feeling like they went over the game plan for the day every day in those early morning prayer times. Like, who are we talking to? What are we going to do? What shall I say? And there's actually a lot of indications that that's exactly what did happen. But I think you should immerse yourself in Isaiah 50. And in a secondary sense, you're like, all right, could this also be true of us? I think it could. Not to the same degree, but couldn't you get to the point where you could say, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I've not been rebellious, I've not drawn back. That's a great quiet time verse for every Christian. And you say, all right, God, would you get me ready to minister for you today and then bring some people who need hope, who need encouragement, who need a word, bring that to me. But you get ready for it in the early morning hours. So that's a powerful verse. Also, God the Father told Jesus what to do and what to say. All right, so that's overtly taught, especially in John's gospel. Jesus gave them this answer after healing the lame man on the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus seemed to do a lot of healings on the Sabbath. And he said, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. All right, so what that is, it's like the Father's out ahead of the Son, in some sense, saying, this is the way, walk in it. This is the path of good works we're going to do. This is what you're going to do. And Jesus is saying, I just do what the Father's doing. I don't get out ahead of the Father. I don't go aside from him or do other things the Father didn't want me to do. I just do what I see the Father doing. And that seeing, what he sees the Father doing, is a prophetic vision kind of thing where he understands what God is doing every day. And it's like, oh, that would be us, that we would just know what God is doing every day and join him in it, right? Take part in what God is doing. We don't want to do anything contrary to what he's doing, because that's like building sandcastles before an oncoming tide. It's just going to be a race like it never happened. But if we do the things God is doing, the things we build will last for all eternity. And so he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. What does that have to do with prayer? Well, I think he showed it to him in his prayer times day by day. I think he revealed what that day was going to hold in some mystical sort of way. And then later in John 8, 28 and 29, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. It just simply says that I am. And that I do nothing but on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. So many things he's saying there. But in verse 28, he says, I do nothing on my own. I only do what God told me to do. And that includes my speaking. I only speak the words the Father has told me to say, what the Father has taught me to say. By the way, do you see a link between John 8, 28 and Isaiah 54 and 5? It's a very strong link. The sovereign Lord has given me instructed tongue. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. He tells me what to say to people. And then in John 8, 28, he says the same thing. I just speak what the Father told me to say. By the way, that's the almost definition of a prophet, right? The prophet tells the prophet what to say. Thus says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus didn't say that, but he basically said that for everything. Everything I say, thus says the Lord. And then he says in verse 29, I always do what pleases him. Wouldn't that be the great outcome of your prayer life? I mean, you're praying so well that all you ever do is please the Lord. But Jesus alone, of all humans that have ever lived, can say that. Someone read John 12, 49 and 50.
I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say.
Okay, thank you. He's saying the same thing here, isn't he? I don't speak on my own. I don't do anything on my own. So this is the fundamental issue with prayer. We conceive that every good thing there is in the universe, small or large, starts in God's sovereign hand. And we go and intercede and ask him to open his hand and release those blessings. That's how I see prayer. It all starts with God. Jesus saw it that way. And there's nothing else. No good thing is anywhere else than in the hand of God. There just isn't any other place you go to get good things. So the good thing that you want, whether it's little or big, whether it's the healing of a child from a cold or it's the healing of a loved one from cancer or the salvation of a lost loved one or church planting movement among an unreached people group, some big, it doesn't matter. All of it starts in God's hand. And then prayer comes and asks him to release it. And he wants us to pray for things. He wants us to ask, and then he does it. He doesn't need that. He certainly didn't need that at creation, right? Do you think there's anybody that prayed that God would make things? No, they didn't exist. So we're not saying that if God isn't asked, he won't do. I'm just saying it is his regular pattern to want to be asked to do the things he is planning on doing. Because there we're joining him, and Jesus is a perfect example of this. I don't do anything on my own. I don't speak anything on my own. And not only does the Father tell me what to say, he tells me how to say it. All right? That's something. How does he say to the woman with the bleeding problem, your faith has saved you, go in peace and be freed from your suffering? How do you say those words? Do you think he'd say those any different than you brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath or something like that? I mean, yes, you're going to say those things differently. There are different audiences, different needs, different level of passion, different level of heat. So the Father told me what to say and how to say it. But this is a class on prayer, so I think he did that in prayer. It's like, this is what's going to happen. These are the people you're going to go to dinner at a Pharisee's house tonight. You're going to blow the place up, okay? You're going to tell them exactly who they are and what they need, and they're going to hate you. But that's what we're doing at the Pharisee's house for dinner tonight. And I think he just knew, he had that sense ahead of time. And if you don't think that God can do this, you just have to read the prophets and say he did this all the time. Remember, was it that Elisha's servant that stole from him, remember, and all that? And I always picture he comes back in after stashing the thing away and says, hey, I'm back. You know, it's like, where did you go? It's like, this is a prophet. It's like, did not my spirit go with you? I knew everything you were doing. And that's just a man. That's a prophet. But how much more the Father and the Son talking about the salvation of the world, they got 3 years to do it. They're going to go over every day carefully and make sure everything gets done in a certain way. And that's, he's overtly saying that that's what happened. It's not like I'm speculating here. He's saying, I don't do or say anything except what God has taught me. And when does he do that? Isaiah 50 seems to be early in the morning. He wakens me morning by morning and tells me. Okay, again, Luke, God the Father told Jesus what men to pick as his apostles. So I'm going to read this for us, Luke 6, 12 and 13.
One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles.
Wow. All night in prayer. Whole night. You know, and it's like, why? Why did he do that? I mean, do you think they didn't know after 1 hour or after 30 minutes who to pick? But it's not like that. It's just, I think, let's keep it simple at one level. Let's imagine by doing this and then by the Spirit recording this in Luke 6, he's giving us an example. What example do you get from this? Let me just couch the situation. You have a very important decision to make. The time is coming for you to make that decision. Stop. What do you learn from Luke 6?
Perseverance.
Okay. Perseverance. Very good. Anyone else?
Thanks for prayer.
You should pray. Okay. 3 minutes and you're good?
Pray without ceasing.
Pray for a long time. And again, you're like, well, why? Why pray for a long time? Why hours of prayer over something? Well, let me ask you, what would the answer to that be? Why in some cases, in some, not every case, but in some cases, is 2 hours of prayer better than 1 hour of prayer? 30 minutes is not enough. Why?
To get your heart right and focused on God.
Okay, because the longer you're in the prayer, the more transformed you are. What, by the way, what would happen in that extra time? What's happening to you with that extra 90 minutes or hour of prayer?
You're getting closer to God.
Getting closer to God. The thing you're praying about, how do you feel about it? Yeah, Seth.
Sometimes God shows you more of your sin, so you might be like, oh, this might be a not good desires I have, or I get refined here.
He's showing you more of your sin. That's so good. And maybe he didn't show that to you in your first 20 or 30 minutes of prayer time, but things start bubbling to the surface, stuff that's deep inside you. So that's very good, necessary, but negative. What about the thing you're praying for? Is it a good thing you're asking for? I think so, or you shouldn't be asking for it. But what? How do you feel about that good thing that you're asking for? What happens as you pray longer and longer for it?
You believe it's going to happen more.
Your faith gets stronger. Okay.
You're also willing to let it go. You know, like,
okay. Give it up to God. More and more releasing and giving it to God. May your will be done. We'll talk about that. How about just simply wanting it? Let's say it is a good thing. Let's talk about the conversion of a lost relative. Do you want it more? Is it possible to want it more than you do? Yes. Is it possible to want it more in prayer than when you first began? Yes. So your own affections are getting deepened and broadened and strengthened. So in any case, all I know is before he picked the 12 apostles, he spent all night in prayer. And there's some things to be learned from that. And I think it's a how much more argument. Jesus was the most selfless, wisest, clearest thinking human that's ever lived. And he spent all night before making an important decision. You are not those things. Not trying to be insulting, all right? But you're not the wisest, clearest thinking, and most selfless person, all right? So you would almost argue that we would need more, not less time in prayer. You're probably not going to spend more time in prayer than Jesus did, but just something to learn. Okay. All right. Now, Jesus also was comforted personally in prayer. If you put the, there's like one, I think, a few occasions in Jesus' public ministry before he got to his final week. Just the stuff that went on before he went, before the triumphal entry, before that. There's only a few incidents that make it into all four Gospels. And the feeding of the 5,000 is one of them. All right. If you put all the facts together, this is kind of how it worked. He received news that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. He then invites his disciples to get away from the crowd so that they can be refreshed in prayer. In the end, after everything is done, Jesus sends everyone away and goes up on a mountain by himself to pray. But between that, as he's trying to get away from the crowd runs around on foot and gets to his landing place across the sea, and they're waiting for him. When he lands, in one of the more selfless moments of Jesus' life, he ministers well to them. He welcomes them and cares for them instead of sending them away. The first thing he does in Mark's gospel is because he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, he taught them many things. So his priority structure was teaching above everything else. Then he also healed many of them. And then he noticed that if he sent them away, they would collapse on the way. So he urged them and included his disciples in the process of feeding them. And he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. After all that's done, he has ministered to them, to their bodies and souls, as much as he's going to that day. He sends them away and goes up by himself to pray. Now, what was the triggering thing? John the Baptist's death. What did that mean to Jesus? What do you think it meant to him? First of all, there were relatives, but beyond that, he was his forerunner and had obviously a strong affection for him. What do you think he did in that prayer time when he finally got alone?
Mourning.
Being comforted by God. So this is Jesus praying, right? Then in John's gospel, he sees that they get in trouble on the sea and he has to go out walking in the water to save them because of the storm. It's just amazing. There's never a dull moment in Jesus' 3-year ministry. But it's just such a snapshot when you see he was hurting and sad and grieving over John's execution. And it was so frivolous too. I mean, what happened with the dancing girl and all that kind of thing. It's just, but that's it, the wickedness of this world. But he needed to be alone. And so that refreshment that comes in prayer, we see all of that. So these are just some themes that we get. Probably the most important prayer example, however, is Gethsemane. And so let's walk into that, the deep mystery of Gethsemane. I've preached several sermons on this, so you can listen to this. I've just taken here from my Mark sermon on Gethsemane, but you can listen to it on Two Journeys if you'd like. But I just want to give you a synopsis. This is one of the greatest moments of Jesus' life and one of the clearest examples of Jesus in prayer. If you want to see Jesus in prayer, you go to Gethsemane. So first of all, we need to understand some basic things about Gethsemane. Before Jesus went to Gethsemane, he knew exactly what was going to happen to him concerning his death. He knew he was going to be betrayed by one of his followers to the Jewish leaders. They were going to condemn him to death. They were going to turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and then crucified. He was going to die on the cross, that he knew exactly how he was going to die, and he knew that on the third day he would rise again. He knew all this, and not only that, he told it to his disciples many, many times. There's no confusion about the facts of this. He knew exactly what was going to happen. All right? I've given you scriptures there that teach it. His whole life, he was burdened by this. Think about that. He thought about, once he understood who he was and that he was the Lamb of God who had entered the world to take away the sins of the world, and that would be by his own death, he walked under the shadow of the cross. Clear statement of this is Luke 12:50. He said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. I mean, the psychology of saving the world. I don't know how he did it. But day after day, he was burdened by his own future. But in Gethsemane, that got doubled again, maybe tenfold or more. Something happened in Gethsemane. Something happened. And that's the mystery of Gethsemane. It's very, very difficult. As Jesus comes to Gethsemane on that fateful night, the time had come for him to face the cross and make a decision. He had to decide. There's no doubt that Jesus' decision, his will in this matter, is on display. He has a choice to make. He has a decision to make. And that choice is coming from God. It's coming from the Father. It's not coming from anyone else. All right? So as they go in, a subplot of this is the apostles' prayer time. Right? He urges the apostles to pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. He especially takes Peter, James, and John with him by themselves, apart from the others, and urges them specifically to pray, especially Peter. All right? Someone read this for us, Matthew 26:40-41.
He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.
Okay, there's that. Thank you. There's that word weakness again. The spirit helps us in our weakness. This is a very good display of weakness in prayer, isn't it? What happened? Fell asleep. Any chance Peter was underestimating his need for prayer at that moment? Do you think Jesus sensed that Peter was underestimating his need for prayer? So much so that Jesus leaves the most poignant, powerful, emotional, overpowering, overwhelming prayer time with his Father several times to go back to his apostles and urge them to pray. That's how important this is. Now, I've learned a lot from that. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. There is so much in that. Any of us in this room want to say, well, I thank you, that's not me. That was just those apostles that night. Pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Not pray so that you will not be tempted. To some degree, that's in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. But there's a difference between being tempted and falling in temptation, like you fell into a pit, so that the schemes of the devil were effective. Pray before that happens. Get out ahead of what you think will be difficult for you this day and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Anyway, it's just amazing. The apostles' weakness in prayer, Jesus' concern that they pray, and his urging of them to pray. But this study today is on Jesus' prayer time. So let's look at that. First of all, it says that Jesus was overpoweringly distressed. Mark 14:33. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Matthew 26:37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He says it himself in his own words, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He's talking about what he's feeling. It's like the pressure on his soul has built up almost to an unbearable level. So much so that God sent an angel to strengthen him, similar to Daniel's experience in Daniel 10, where the angel had to reach out and strengthen Daniel because he was on the ground and he couldn't breathe. Jesus is about the same, and the angel has to come and give him enough physical strength to get through what's happening. And it says, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, what is he praying for? Well, we know what he's praying. You've read this before, but it says, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, this hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. So the cup is the point. You know, I think it's pretty clear from reading all of the prophets and the scripture that the cup represents the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God against the sins of the world. Jesus is coming to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, the cup is the payment, the penalty for the sins of the world. It's the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. And it's a terrifying thing when we think about it, because you think about the wrath of God, especially to that degree. Hell on earth for Jesus. It's the omnipotence of God and it's the omniscience of God. Those two things combine to the destruction of God's enemies. I can't imagine a more terrifying thing. And that's the cup that Jesus was talking about. So the topic was the cup, and the basic request was, take this cup from me. And then we see the submission of Jesus, not what I will, but what you will. So he says that to God, not my will, but yours be done. And then, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And he prays this repeatedly, not just once, it's repeated. At the end of the account in Mark 14, he says, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Judas appears. In John's gospel, he goes out from the garden to meet him. They don't have to go looking for him. He goes in and begins the encounter. He's ready to go. And from then on, there's no flinching, no doubting, no wavering, nothing. That's all Gethsemane. From that point on, he's committed. So the question then is, those are the facts of Gethsemane. What about the mystery of Gethsemane? What's going on in the mystery? Well, first of all, we're plumbing the infinite depths of the incarnation. God, man, fully God, fully man. There's mystery there, more than we can possibly fathom. Martin Luther said, no man ever feared death like this man. Many Christian martyrs went to death with less outward display of fear than Jesus. Of course, Jesus won that for them. He won that for them. But he feared death in a way that it's almost incomprehensible. How can the infinite creator of all things, visible and invisible, need help from an angel? I mean, what a moment that must have been for the angel. How can the omnipotent God need strengthening? Now, Mark 14:33 says in the KJV, Jesus was sore amazed. The amazement. Almost every other translation changes the word from amazement because it's so hard to fathom. We don't understand, but the Greek word means, it implies surprise. It implies, wow. Like in the kind of vernacular, I didn't see that coming. I'm stunned by this. So as I tried to understand that word, I knew it was not the facts of the cross that were stunning or surprising him. It's pretty clear. It was just the depths of what it would be like, the experience of the cross. That makes sense? This is what it will be like to drink the cup of God's wrath. And so therefore, keep in mind that Jesus, as a prophet, as the perfect prophet, would be given prophetic visions. As we've already said, that Jesus received from the Father advance information about what to say and how to say it and what to do and the things that would happen and all of that. He knew all these things, but I think here it's like that multiplied by some infinite amount. He is giving Jesus a prophetic vision of the cup and what it will actually be like to drink it. This showing from the Father is similar to what we already said in John 5:20. The Father shows the Son everything he does. So here he's showing the Son what he's going to do to him. Think about that. Let me show you what I'm going to do to you on the cross. And so just skip those other things. You can read it later. But it's like this conversation. God the Father is saying, Son, this is what the cup of my wrath will be like. What it looks like. Jesus answered, Father, is it possible for me to save our people any other way? It's an implied conversation here. God says, Son, no, there is no other way. Will you do it anyway? And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus implies to Peter when he tells him to put his sword away. You know, if I were trying to escape the cross, how then would the scripture be fulfilled that what? Say it must happen in this way. Where does he get that? From the scripture, but also from the Father. There is no other way. No other way. Will you do it anyway? Will you drink the cup anyway? And I think, as I preached it, I believe this is the most heroic, most courageous, most loving single moment in history. Because I kind of wrap up the cross in it. Not my will, but yours be done. yes, I will drink that cup. So to me, this is overpowering. At that moment, Christ put his own will completely under the will of the Father. At that moment, he overturned the wretched choice that Adam made in the Garden of Eden. Just as through one man's disobedience, death came into the world, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. So it's Adam's bad choice in Romans 5 versus Jesus' good choice, his decision, the act of his will. All right? So it's overpowering. So what do you learn about prayer from that? Well, I don't think we would ever stop thinking about what we can learn about prayer from this. We got the apostles and their failure in prayer, our weakness in prayer. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. We got that. We got them sleeping. We got a sense of urgency that Jesus gives them. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And we got the role model of Jesus. Not my will, but yours be done. The difficulty of it, the wrestling with it, it's all there. We get Jesus using free will perfectly, however you understand that complex term. Jesus used his will to serve the Father and gives us an example of that. And all of those themes came out. Jesus, Gethsemane is the most significant case study of Jesus' earthly prayer life. So lessons for us, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And frankly, as I preached last week on revival, I've thought about, and being in earnest, he prayed, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So remember what I said, one of the things that happens to us in prayer is we care more about the things we're praying for. Wouldn't that happen to us in revival? If God poured out his spirit, we would somewhat imitate Jesus in praying more fervently or more earnestly. I'm not saying drops of blood are going to fall to the ground. I'm just saying there'll be more intensity, more earnestness in our prayers as happened with Jesus there. All right, so that's the earthly prayer life of Jesus. Is there more to talk about? Yes. But we only have 7 more minutes now to talk about the heavenly prayer life of Jesus. Jesus wasn't done praying once he ascended to heaven. To some degree, he really just began praying for us there. One of his purposes constantly is to pray for us. As I was writing my book on Job and suffering, I had one chapter on Jesus fulfilling Job's unfulfilled desires. And it's remarkable how what he asked for. In Job 9, 33 through 35, he says, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's wrath, remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot." What does he want? He wants a mediator. Now, who is going to lay a hand on Almighty God? All you have to do is read Job 9 and see, because he goes through natural theology, Job does, and it's like God speaks to the mountains and they melt. So who's going to lay a hand on him? But he wants someone to lay a hand on him, to mediate between. And then in Job 16, he wants an intercessor. "Even now," he says, "my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." Now, I don't know who Job thinks that is. Maybe this is one of those moments where the clouds kind of cleared and he had a glimpse of Jesus, the mediator for him. But we know who it is, don't we? We know who it is that's in heaven pleading for us as a man pleads for his friend. And then third, of course, Redeemer, most famous passage in Job. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." So I bring those things out because that is what Jesus is doing for his people now. He is mediator. He's intercessor. He's redeemer. As in the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners Poor and Needy," it says, "Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood." Think about that. Jesus is the right hand of God and is pleading the merits of his shed blood for you. And you keep needing that every day that you live. I'm about to preach on Ananias and Sapphira. What do you think the lesson is there? I mean, that's the church. Those are church members who lied and dropped dead. How do you preach something like that? Why don't we just stay here and keep talking about Jesus and prayer? What do you say? Do you not realize what a double-edged sword that is for a preacher to get up and say these things? So I am glad that my mediator is at the right hand of God and is pleading the merits of his blood for all of us. Right? And so that's what we have. We have Jesus at the right hand of God. And he's pleading for that. And he's constantly pleading. Someone read for us Hebrews 7, 24, 25.
Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them.
All right, do you see the word permanent there? And the word always? Tied to his priesthood, and specifically to what function as a priest? What is he doing constantly for us? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us constantly. Constantly praying for you. All right? And again, we get the same in Romans 8. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. By the word also goes back to what we already studied in Romans 8, 26, 27. The Spirit is praying for us. So the Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will. Jesus is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So there we have that intercession. Jesus is the right hand of God and is praying for you. That's a perfect prayer warrior for you. And what does he pray for? Well, he prays that the nations would be his inheritance. In Psalm 2, God the Father said to him, "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Well, he has asked, and he keeps asking until it's so. Until every tribe and language and people and nation belong to him in the way that they intend through salvation. He is praying for the nations to be his. That's what all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations means. He's praying for that to happen constantly. He's also praying for the Holy Spirit. I find this interesting. Look at this, John 14. "I will ask the Father, and he will send you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." I like this. In other words, I'm going to ascend to heaven, and when I get up to God, I'm going to ask him to send the counselor, the Holy Spirit, right? Well, do not imagine that was some new idea that the Father never thought about. Jesus says in Luke 24, "I will send you what my Father has promised you." So he knew the Father promised. So this is a clear pattern of prayer. Pray for what the Father has promised to do. Pray for what the Father has willed to do before the foundation of the world, but just hasn't done yet. And so Jesus goes to heaven, and the Holy Spirit has not been poured out yet, as we see in Pentecost. Jesus prays for it to happen. "I will ask the Father, and he will send you a counselor to be with you forever." So Jesus goes and asks the Father to do what his will is. And this is very significant, very significant. He prays that our faith will not fail. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, to see what you really are." It's plural, by the way. All of us. "But I've prayed for you, Simon, in particular, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back from your sin, strengthen your brothers." Do you think that you need Jesus to pray that for you, that your faith will not fail? What does it mean for your faith to fail? It means for you to apostatize, to stop believing in Jesus, for there to be a combination of temptations and sins and circumstances and suffering, so much so that, like Job, in the book of Job, Satan says, "You will curse God to his face." Well, you won't. But why won't you? Why won't you? Because Jesus is praying for you that your faith will not fail. And he does that by praying that you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear, and that when you are tempted, you'll have a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. He's praying all those things for you. He's managing your case every day. And you need it, don't you? By the way, I think this is a very good thing for you to pray for each other. Pray it for me. Pray it for one another. Pray that so-and-so's faith will not fail. because if Simon Peter needed it, we all do. Anyway, so this is what we've covered today on Jesus's prayer life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the things that we've studied today, very deep. I feel like we've just scratched the surface. We thank you for the perfect example Jesus gave of a powerful prayer warrior. We thank you that he is at the right hand of God and is constantly interceding for us. And now as we go to worship, we pray that you be in our midst. Fathers, in particular, I pray as I preach on the story of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5, that you would do in our church what you want done as a result of that teaching. Help me to preach it in such a way that your purposes will be established at FBC and in my life and the lives of all that hear me. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.